This morning we are once again in 2 Samuel, and in just a moment I'll be reading to you today's lesson, which is 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 32. And as you find that passage in your Bibles, I'm reminded of a time when our youngest son was about 3 years old. I took him to his first high school basketball game. And we had just gotten settled in the stands when the two teams came out on the floor to begin warming up. And he sat there looking at the kids for a moment, and then he looked at me and he said, "Daddy, which ones are the bad guys?" You know, I said, "Well, son, there are no bad guys out there. It's just two different teams. One is from our school and the other's from a school across town. And they're all nice kids. They're just here to have fun and play ball together. But we're going to cheer for the ones wearing blue and white uniforms, okay?" "Okay." Well, I want you to think about that question this morning as I read this passage of Scripture. Who are the bad guys here? All right? So let us hear God's word as it comes to us from 2 Samuel chapter 2. "Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon." That word means field of swords. "And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Is it you, Asahel?' And he answered, 'It is I.' And Abner said to him, 'Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil.' But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, 'Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?' But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?' And Joab said, 'As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning.' So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan and marched the whole morning and came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron." May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. So, who are the bad guys here? Well, there's a number of them, But the chief bad guy in the eyes of the narrator of this passage is clearly Abner. He shows us this in the geography of the first verse that we read. Now, this geography passes over our heads at this point because I'd assume most of us have never been to Israel and don't know where these two places are. But the facts are that Manaim, where Abner and his men started out, was 50 miles to the north and east of Gibeon, where they ended up. Let's be clear. What Abner was doing was bringing a force of men down 50 miles into the neighborhood where David was living as the king of Judah, the single tribe that he ruled over in Israel. They had come down and were parked on his doorstep. And for all the world, it looked like part two of what Saul had been doing just months before. You remember, Saul had been chasing David relentlessly throughout the wilderness, trying to catch and kill him, hunting him, as David said, like a man chases a partridge through the mountains. Abner had been a part of that. Abner had seen all the things that Saul was doing, and it looks like, for all the world, that what Abner's doing here is, you know, second verse, same as the first, a little louder, a little worse. He's just doing what Saul had done before. It's really, really very foolish. They come to the pool at Gibeon. And this is a very interesting sight because in 1956, an archaeologist named James Pritchard discovered the site of ancient Gibeon. And he spent 5 years excavating around that site. He brought his full report together in 1962. It's at the University of Pennsylvania today. And he found the pool of Gibeon, the center where the water had been gathered to supply that town. It's actually at the bottom of a 82-foot pit cut into the sandstone. Also cut into that sandstone wall were 42 steps going down to the pool. And we can see where the pool was. There's no longer any water in it. It was full of rubbish. And that was how Pritchard was able to identify this is Gibeon. He found the name written on a lot of the pottery in that pool. It was a spring-fed pool. It was almost 40 feet in diameter. So it was a considerable place. And it was one of the first places that we found positively that was a location recorded in Scripture. If you ever go to the Holy Land, it's not too far from Jerusalem. You might ask your guide to take you there so that you can see the actual place where all this began. Well, as they're sitting there on one side of the pool and the other, Abner proposes that they send some young men out to have a tournament. And to us, that doesn't sound so bad, but we need to remember, just a few years before, Goliath had made the same suggestion to the children of Israel down in the Elah Valley. You remember David went out and fought with him because nobody else would. Clearly, this was the idea of let's have a fight and see who can win. And isn't it strange that Abner saw that happen, saw David kill Goliath, and he wants to pick the loser's tactics. I mean, it's dumb, but that's what he was doing. And as we see, a terrible battle pursued. It's summarized in verse 17 very quickly, a very fierce battle, a battle that was very violent, very ugly. Lots of people were killed. And then as we come down to verse 24, Abner realizes that they've gotten beaten pretty good. And so now he's interested in a ceasefire. And he says in verse 26, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? Now this is why I ask, where's the bad guy? That's him there. You see, he's talking as though he's the victim here. But he's the one who pursued Israel. He's the one who came down there looking for trouble. He was the one down there that proposing the tournament. You know, getting down here in our neighborhood, acting all bad. And now he's sore because he's gotten whooped. And Joab responds. You saw how he responded in verse 27. And at this point, I need to tell you that Hebrew is a Semitic language. It's a language of the Far East. It has different concepts from language here in the West. For one thing, it reads from right to left. And whenever you try to translate Hebrew into English, it requires a good deal of interpretation. And you have to do that based on the context of the situation. And the translators here have tried to translate Joab rather woodenly from the verses, but there's a pretty strong school of thought among the Hebrew translators that render what Joab said in effect was, look who started this, Abner. If you hadn't run your mouth in the first place when we were out there by the pool, we wouldn't have been in this right now. You see, he's putting the blame back where it truly belongs, with, in this situation, the bad guy who wanted a big fight until it was clear that he was going to lose the fight. Now he wants a ceasefire. And, you know, think about what Abner is and think about who he was. He was with Saul virtually at every important issue in Saul's life. He was his commander-in-chief of his armies. So he was there. He saw the battle between David and Goliath. He was there. He witnessed firsthand the deterioration of Saul's character. He saw the insanity of Saul as he chased David and tried to kill him on numerous occasions and had an opportunity to do so. And David released him every time and was compassionate to him. He saw David's ascendancy over Saul. He saw, he heard Jonathan say, I will not be the next king, David will. And he heard Saul himself say, David, you are innocent and you're going to do all things very well and you'll rule after me. So Abner knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, God had chosen David to be the next king. So why did he go get Saul's son Ishbosheth and put him on the throne? We can only surmise that he was trying to protect his own position. He liked being commander-in-chief of the army. And he knew as long as the house of Saul ruled on the throne, his position was secure. Never mind what God had said. Abner had his own idea of what he was going to do. Abner was a fool. Abner was stubborn. And ultimately, we will see Abner was self-destructive in the course he chose. Why did he do it? Why was he so foolish and stupid? Well, David read to us the explanation. It's found in Psalm 14. It's written there in your bulletin. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is the essence of sin. To act as though God did not exist. We've all done it. Whenever you have sinned and disobeyed God, you are acting as though he didn't exist. You are acting as though he never gave the command that you are breaking at that point. And Psalm 14 goes on to make a very important point that really is pretty bad news for us. And the bad news for us is that while Abner was perverse and sinful, stupid and self-destructive, there's a good bit of Abner in every one of us. The Bible says that we are sinners, not that we were. Sometimes we like to fool ourselves. Now that I'm forgiven, I used to be a sinner, but I still am a sinner. Yes, I'm forgiven by Christ, but there's still a sinful nature within me. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. We all fall short. Paul goes on in Romans 3 to quote extensively what Dave read in Psalm 14. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You hear that? Doesn't say most. He doesn't say all those people are not good Presbyterians. He says no one. And that includes us good Presbyterians as well. We are sinners. And we are lost in sin the way we're naturally born into this world like everybody else. And the predicament for that is horrible because there really is no escape. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul explains, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That describes Abner. It does not submit to God's law, Indeed, it cannot. And that's the bad news. People who are lost in sin have no hope in themselves. They cannot save themselves. They cannot improve. They cannot even desire to improve. And so now we have some good news. You ready for some good news? The good news is that that if you want Jesus Christ, if you love God, if you hate sin, the reason for that is because God has been at work already in your heart. Left to ourselves, we would never, ever seek God. That's very clear from Psalm 14, from Romans chapter 3. So if you seek God, if you hate your sins, if you long to be forgiven, that is because God has had mercy on you. It is because God has planted something in your heart, a call to you to come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. It wasn't because you were smarter. It wasn't because you chose the right church. It was because God had mercy upon you. When Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter became the spokesman. He said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And did Jesus say, "Congratulations, Peter, way to go. Now the rest of you guys, talk to Peter and catch up." No. You remember what He said. "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't come up with this yourself. "My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And that's exactly what Jesus says to us. Chapter 6 of John, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You can't come any other way. The only people come because he's been drawn by Jesus. Again, chapter 6, verse 65. "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." I love to read C.S. Lewis. I particularly enjoy his Chronicles of Narnia and his science fiction trilogy. But the Chronicles of Narnia are my favorite. And in one of those books, Aslan, the Christ figure of the story, is talking to one of the little girls who's come into Narnia with her friend. And he's explaining to her what she must do. And he says, "This is the mission for which I called you into Narnia." And the little girl starts to hesitate. And he says, "Speak your mind, sweetheart." And she says, "Well, I think there must have been a mistake somewhere, because nobody called us. My friend and I asked to come. He told me that we should ask somebody. I don't know who it would be. And so we did. And after we asked, the door was open, and that's how we got here." And Aslan said, "You never would have asked if I hadn't called." And you see, that's the way all of us are here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a believer because you ask Him to be your Savior and Lord. You repented of your sins and you put your trust in Him. But the reason you did it was not because you're so smart or better than other people. It is because Jesus had mercy upon you and He called you to Himself and you responded. He did not give you the insights you have today because He saw some glimmer of good in you that would be a little spark that He might fan into a flame. He did it as a result of His love. And the fact that you're here today loving Jesus is a testimony that He called you. You are one of His. You're one of His sheep. He put His brand on you. And that's how He did it. By grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It is a gift of God. The whole thing's a gift from start to beginning. Ephesians 2, verse 8. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. So, I asked you the question before, who's the bad guy here? Well, we know it's Abner, but in reality it's everybody. By his standards, we're all bad guys. But God has had mercy on us because he has called us to come to know Jesus Christ. And we know this because we love Jesus. And we're told in the Bible that we could not possibly love him. We couldn't possibly call upon him unless it was given to us by our Father in heaven. So it's not you and I are so smart, so good. He had mercy on us. And so here we are. And we need to get our hands around grace. And so the question is not, who are the bad guys here? The question is, what shall we do with the grace of God? Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Nobody that he calls will be left out. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Hebrew is it's a tough subject, tough language. Greek is not quite so tough. And this promise was given to us originally in Greek. And the word that is translated never here in this passage in the English represents two words in the original language that speak of never. And it's a double negative, which is bad in English, but is great in Greek. One intensifies the other. And what Jesus is saying, he is saying as an oath with the strongest language possible. I will never cast out anyone who comes to me. And we've been given this sacrament this morning to remind us of this great truth, to underline it in our hearts and minds. He puts in our hands the symbols and emblems of his love and his sacrifice for you. He doesn't say just give it to a crowd, but give it to his people individually. Hold the bread, which represents his broken body for you, in your hand and eat it. And take the cup, which is the cup of the new covenant in his blood shed for many, and drink of it. Because these things are intensely personal. Hold them in your hands. Eat. Drink. Remember. This sacrament this morning is not a Presbyterian sacrament. It's not a Presbyterian table. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and his people who love him. And it's in his name that I welcome you to this sacrament today. If you have confessed him before men by joining a Christian church and are a member in good standing of that church today, we invite you to share this sacrament with us. Now we have, I'm glad to see, a number of little children here today. And if your kids have not yet joined the church and met with the officers of the church who understand that these kids understand what this all means, we respectfully ask that you not share the elements with them. But please show them the elements and in your own words explain to them what they represent and what they mean. Because we look forward to the day when they for themselves can take these things with understanding, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11. If you're not a believer, we're glad you're here. I hope as you've listened to me that you can feel in your heart a desire for these things that I've talked about. That desire is the call of the shepherd to you. Don't snuff it out. Follow up. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this sacrament. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great love for us that has sought us out in our darkness, our sin, and our perversity. Thank you, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would grab hold of us and not let us go. And help us, we pray, in this sacrament today to seal our hearts in love for Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.